Well, we made it. We survived. Once again, we've made it through to the end. All of the predictions of doom and gloom didn't come true. The sun came up. Life went on. The earth continues to spin on its axis once every 23 hours and 57 minutes. No, I'm not talking about the election. That's a whole different discussion. Now, we made it to the end of the book of James. We have preached now, or I have preached now, you have slept through 11 months of the letter that James wrote to his people in that day. So I'm going to do something a little different this morning. I don't typically do this. In fact, this will be the first time that I've ever really done this, and that is to preach a conclusion sermon to a series. And so I hope you'll bear with me. You may have noticed, those of you who pull up my outlines, you may be thinking to yourself, we're not going to get out of here until 2 o'clock. Well, no, we're going to make it through that pretty quickly. How do you summarize 11 months of preaching in one sermon? How do you summarize an entire letter with the amount of depth that we have seen in this book? I have preached 44 different sermons from this letter, including this morning, and by the time we are finished today, I will have preached 39 hours through this book. That's about a day and a half of nonstop preaching through the letter. The average sermon, by the way, in case you didn't know, was about 53 minutes and 13 seconds in length, not including the prayer. Just thought I'd stick that in there because there's some of you who think these sermons are like 2.5 hours long. 44 different sermons, including an intro and conclusion, but only 15 distinct titles through the book. Now, when I say distinct titles, you will notice that there are a number of sermons that were part 1, 2, 3, 4, but they all had the same title, just in different parts. So if you take all of the individual titles, you only have 13 different pericopes throughout this passage. 13 different passages of Scripture that fit in nice, neat sections. So how do we summarize this? How do I bring this thing in? Well, someone had suggested to me, someone in the church here had suggested to me, that maybe what I needed to do was to recap the main point of every sermon so that we can get back through the letter virtually. But there were two problems with that. Number one, as I sat down to think about that, I realized that sermon would be about 4.5 hours long. But secondly, it would kind of leave you back in this very same place. You preach back through every little detail and you kind of miss the forest for each individual tree again. So I thought, well, maybe there's a compromise that we can do here. I like the idea of recapping the book, but not to that level of detail. So maybe what we should do instead is to recap the book along the lines of a metaphor. Let me explain the metaphor. You're familiar with this story, which becomes then a metaphor. The story is familiar. I use it a lot in my preaching. It's the story of God forming Adam from the dust of the ground. God forming Adam from the dust of the ground started with an idea. It started with an idea in the mind of God in eternity past, whereby he would create a creature in his own image, a creature that he would call a moral creature who possessed his attributes. And God started with an idea in his mind to do this. Sometimes in theological circles, we call this the divine decree of God having purpose to create a world, but more specifically, a race of people. So it starts with an idea. And then it moved into God actually forming the world, but then stepping onto the planet he had created and taking some dust from the ground and shaping it into this image that he had. He formed the creature with all of its various parts. But that wasn't enough. It required a third step. And the third step was for God to breathe into that pile of dust that he had formed to make it become a living being. Now, you'll notice the three steps: an idea, a formation, and a breathing. All right, so let me suggests that that becomes a perfect metaphor for a conclusion sermon. We need to start with an idea. All right, what is the basic idea of what we have just spent the last 11 months looking at? Then we need to put some shape to that. We need to put some formation to it in terms of what it actually looked like as it came out on the page. But it wouldn't be complete there unless we breathe some life into it. What do we need to walk away with? Or better, what needs to walk away itself from that idea? That's the metaphor that I want to use this morning. So let's start with that idea of God having a decree in his mind to create. So what was James's idea in writing this letter? What would have propelled James to write a letter as he did? Now, let me remind you, of course, that we're talking about a letter that was written by a man who lived somewhere in the middle part of the first century. I am convinced that this letter was written as the very first thing we have in the New Testament, written probably around 42 to 45 AD. It would have been written in a time in which there was no real Christian church other than the small little churches that had been established outside of Jerusalem, maybe extending into Africa and north into Syria, but not much more than that. All of the believers at the time were converted Jews. There were no Gentiles yet in the church. Paul was probably back in Tarsus trying to figure out who this Jesus was in relation to all of the Torah that he had spent his life memorizing. There had been no missionary journeys yet. Barnabas and Silas and others had not gone with Paul out into the world to proclaim the gospel. There were no churches in Asia Minor yet, and there was no scripture in the New Testament. There was no New Testament. There was plenty of scripture in the Old, of course, the Hebrew Bible, as we would call it. But this is the infant church, the most primitive of all of the church at its very beginning. James is writing into that as the leader of the Jerusalem church, and he takes upon himself the idea of writing to a dispersed group of Jewish believers. They have been scattered because of the persecution that came out of the fact that they were willing to embrace Jesus as the Christ. They were persecuted not only by the political allies or enemies around them, but they were also being persecuted by their own families and by their own religious circles, being thrown out of the synagogues, as even Jesus himself had predicted would take place. A people suffering under religious and political opposition, trying to maintain their faith in Christ in the midst of all of that. And it forms in the mind of James an idea to write to a people and to encourage them. And I am convinced, as I have read this letter now to you for the last 11 months, that there are two primary verses which speak the point of the letter. Two verses that work together to tell us what it is that James wants to communicate to these dispersed Jews. The first is in chapter 1 and verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. James writes a letter because he's concerned that these Christians, these people who are declaring themselves loyal to Christ, might in fact be deceiving themselves, thinking incorrectly about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, assuming that being a Christian simply means I get to say that I am and then live in that deception. Remember, we talked about that tendency within us to disconnect what we believe from what we do. Remember, that's a common reality. It was very much on display this past week. To disconnect what we believe with what we do. How easy it is for us to do that as fallen humans. It is a self-deception that we so easily fall into. The vast majority of deceptions that we fall into are not brought to us by outside sources. They're brought from within our own hearts and minds. Fallen human beings cannot observe the world neutrally through their eyes, and the result of that is that they deceive themselves about the least little thing, including themselves and what they are. And James is concerned that the Christians might be deceived, and so he's concerned primarily with a fundamental question: what is genuine, saving faith. What does it mean to actually trust in Christ and be saved? What does it mean to say, I have faith? What does that mean? What is that? What does it mean to have a genuine faith versus a faith that is just simply professed but not lived? Which leads then to James's follow-up question to that in James chapter 2 and verse 24. When he says in that verse, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Can a man go around just saying that he has faith? I have faith. I am a Christian. Can that save him? Is he saved by making that profession just simply because he's made the profession? And so he's following up his initial thesis of being a doer of the word and not a hearer only, not just being deceived by thinking that our profession is good enough, but following along with that rhetorical question which demands an answer, a big fat no, which is you cannot be saved by just making some sort of profession. You can't just call yourself a Christian and assume that God loves you because you have. James is answering the question, what is saving faith? What does true faith look like in the life of an individual? Is it just a profession, or does it have a living component? And the main thesis of this letter then boils down to a simple statement. Saving faith, genuine saving faith, is always consistent between what we believe and what we do. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot make the claim that you are a Christian without your life showing it. And you cannot go around showing that you're a Christian if you don't actually trust in Christ. There has to be consistency between those two things. So the idea of the letter that James is writing to his people in that day is, I want to make sure that these people know what true faith is. Don't sit there in your little towns and villages thinking that you are a Christian simply because you heard about Jesus and you made some sort of claim to him. No, your life needs to be radically transformed by that belief. But after God had the idea to create Adam, he had to actually form Adam. So he came down and he formed the creature from the ground. Now, I don't have any scriptural evidence or proof of this, but seems reasonable enough that when God formed the man from the dust of the ground, he would form him in his various systems. He would first create the muscular skeletal system so the thing actually stands up, right? And then he would put into that all of the various other systems, right? This creature would need a cardiovascular system so that he could breathe and blood would pump through his veins and bring oxygen to all the parts. And then he would need a nervous system. He would need a brain and nerves to carry the messages from that brain to all the other parts. And he would need a digestive system that would work to make sure that he could eat food and that food would be turned into energy that would cause him to live. And he would need a reproductive system so that he could carry out the mandate that God had said to him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so he would need all these various systems. And so as God formed the man from the dust of the ground, in my humble opinion, I think he did it in that form. He created the structure and then put in all the parts. Well, let's talk about the parts of this letter. As James actually works now to build the letter has its parts. But let's start with that first, with that main structure. Let's call it the muscular skeletal system that makes the thing stand up. The letter itself, as we saw, has three basic sections. There are three sections of this letter. The first half of the letter, 1:1 through 2:26, chapters 1 and 2, in it James describes the nature of genuine saving faith. He asks and answers this question. What is genuine saving faith? What does it mean to trust in Christ? What does that really mean? Is it just a profession or is it more? But then you turn the page to chapter 3 and you go through about the middle part of chapter 5, verse 12. You get a connection in James's mind between what genuine faith is to life itself. How does this transformation actually work itself out in the life of the individual? It's one thing to have actual genuine saving faith, but how does it work itself out in real life? And so James transitions into that discussion in section 2. And then the epilogue, which we spent a couple of weeks looking on recently, chapter 5, verses 13 to 20, those last 8 verses, is simply the practical realities of genuine faith. Or more specifically, how do we cope with faithlessness when it comes? So first, what is faith? Second, what does faith look like in life? And then finally, what happens when we have faithlessness in life? It's that simple. The structure itself is easy to understand. But once God had formed the creature from the ground with its muscular skeletal system, he needed to put in the various components. So now let's look at the various components. There are, as I said, 13 different individual sections in this letter. I couldn't give you 13 different systems in the human body. I'm not a doctor, so I don't know them all. I'm sure there are. I mean, there's a lot more of them. You know, those of you in the medical profession are going, okay, there's the endocrine system, and then there's the lymphatic system, and then there's this. And that. So there's a lot more. All right, we won't go there. So we're going to go fairly quickly through this. Now, this is one of those cases where having the outline will help you, because I'm going to go quick. But here's what I want to do. I want to read to you the key verse of each of those 13 sections as we work our way through it. All right, so the first part is just the first 4 verses of the letter. In the first 4 verses of the letter, James argues that true faith will inevitably face trial. He's writing to a people, you remember, who are under opposition. So he starts off exactly where he needs to, which is believers will struggle with faith in the way they are persecuted. But they must count those testings, those trials, as joy, for such will strengthen their faith. It's an opening connection of the letter to the reality of the audience he's writing to. James says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Joy, you remember, is the recognition of the long-term value of something. It's not happiness. Life is not full of happiness. But Christians are to be filled with joy. They're to look upon circumstances and recognize there's long-term value to what it is we are experiencing, positively or negatively. It could be evil that has befallen us, but it doesn't matter. God uses it to accomplish his great will. Thus, what we are to look at it is with joy. We may grind our teeth in the midst of it, but it is still long-term value to us. True followers of Christ know that the trials we face are essential to building up more faith in us. The more we are forced to trust God's word, the more we will. This is true joy. The true joy is to know that God loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us just the way we are. Which leads then to the second part. There is a need then, in the midst of these trials, for wisdom and humility. Chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. This testing must lead us to the pursuit of wisdom and humility. How do we respond to the trials around us? Chapter 1, verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. Wisdom is the proper application of what we know. Use it well. That's wisdom. Faith and doubt will always coexist in the mind of the believer and in his heart. And there will always be the question of why? Why am I suffering this? Why am I undergoing this trial? Why am I facing this difficulty? Why has the Lord allowed this? Why is he picking on me? There will always be the why. There will always be that sense of doubt. So what we need in the face of our testings is wisdom. We need to seek understanding from God as to why we are suffering, and he will give us wisdom as a gift. And what we need in the face of our seekings then is humility. We need to be willing to accept the answer that God gives. And sometimes that answer is, I'm not telling you why. You must suffer. You must fight whatever it is that you are, whatever is discouraging you. That's okay. I have purposed it for a greater good. So our testing must lead us to wisdom and humility, but the seeking of wisdom and humility then leads to steadfastness, even within our own sin. And it is also a good and perfect gift of God. Chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. The one who can truly call himself a Christian is the one who is willing to take on a life of testing and then holds fast to Christ, proving that he belongs to Jesus. God does not tempt us to sin. He does not cause us to sin. But he has ordained that our personal struggle with sin should act even as tests of faith in our lives. They will. Designed to force us to trust him all the more. So all that we experience in our testings of faith in the world are what God is doing as a gift to separate us from everyone else. To separate us from everyone else. To draw us out as a unique people. To set us aside in a unique sort of way. A people that he loves. So let's stop here and note something. Our trust in God in this world will be tested. You will be tested trusting in God. There will be moments in which your own sinfulness and the circumstances around you will cause you to question the veracity of God's word. Am I really saved? Do I really belong to this God? Does he really love me? Has he abandoned me? We will be tested. It is essential because there is no faith unless it is put under pressure. Faith does not grow in good times. It grows in struggles. And we will need wisdom and humility to face it. But the good news is that God has purposed the trials that we are experiencing as believers to be useful to him in molding us and making us into what he has purposed for us to be, setting us apart unto him. James is actually audacious enough to claim that these are gifts from God. That these are gifts from God. Which now leads James to state his thesis. He has looked into the face of his people and he has said, listen, I know you're struggling, I know you have opposition, but that's what God has purposed. Now let me tell you why I'm writing. The essence of true faith is to be active doers of what God's word commands of us in all of life. Again, 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. To be a doer of God's word is to be listening to that word. We need to listen to what God has said, not holding to our own opinions about what is true. We will find ourselves often being captured by our traditions rather than by what God has actually said to us. And we need not resist what the Lord desires to teach us. The Christian life is the pursuit of holiness. The Christian life is not the pursuit of happiness. The Christian life is the pursuit of holiness. The conformity of our entire existence to our nature as a new creation in Christ. When God sets us apart unto himself, he makes us new creatures. Thus my metaphor. God has created a new creature from the dust of the ground, from the rotten soul that we were. He has formed us to be something new, little by little, subsystem by subsystem. We have been set free, remember, from the slavery of checklists. Remember how so many people are living their lives checking the boxes. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. Oops, I didn't do that. Well, maybe next week. We've been set free from that. That's a slavery. God has set us free to a whole new life. And so we as believers must avoid one of the most fundamental self-deceptions that tempts us. And that is to forget who we truly are. To forget who we are. We are new creatures. The Spirit of God has done a miraculous work in us to make us something entirely new. But we forget. So we are to be doers of what God's Word commands us, because that's what faith is, coming out of the life of a creature made new by God. As we turn then to chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, we encounter what James calls the sin of partiality. It is an example given by James of an inconsistent religion. We could call this a contra-thesis. These first 13 verses are a contra-thesis that he gives. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He brings this up, I suspect, because he knows that those who have come out of the synagogues are probably taking with them the cultural idea that there are classes of people that need to be honored within the body. There's rich folk and there's poor folk. There's people in one caste and in another caste. And so what naturally happens among us is that we have a tendency to elevate certain people and we say, oh, look at him. Isn't he special? And we give them a place of prominence. This, for James, becomes a contra-thesis. Hey, people living by faith are not going to establish new categories in their churches, because there's only one category, and the one category is a people saved by the grace of God through faith. Outward kinds of things become nothing more than a contra-thesis. In fact, you remember I said that partiality on the basis of anything is inconsistent because, number one, it creates another form of salvation. Oh, the rich man gets to be saved in a different way than the poor man. Secondly, worst of all, it dishonors the poor man. He has faith too. Why is he relegated? And then thirdly, it perverts the primary message of the church. The primary message of the church is that we are all sinners. We are all worthless in the sight of God, deserving his wrath, and yet he has given to us faith to believe. Partiality then destroys that message. It destroys it, and it is inconsistent for the true follower of Jesus to claim to love God and to love others while showing deference to one class of people over another. So partiality becomes a contra-thesis. It's against the idea of salvation by faith, which permeates our existence. And so James writes practically to his people to warn them of them. But then, as we go to chapter 2, verses 14 to 26... James goes back to his thesis. He repeats it. But this time, instead of stating it flat out, he asks it in the form of a question, 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? Faith cannot be just a profession, but something far greater. Can a professorial faith really save a person? Can it be truly considered faith if it's only words? If it's just words that we have spoken in the past, typically? Again, I remind you of my definition of faith. A radical trust in the promises of God as they come manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. A radical trust. And what does radical mean? Radical means that it is a trust which transforms every aspect of our lives. A trust in Christ says, I think differently, I speak differently, I choose differently, I live differently. Every part of me is radically infected by this thing called faith. A trust in Christ as Lord, characterized by a set of existential actions at the very core of who we are, which flows out as utter submission to Him. Why do you call me Lord, yet not do what I say? was Jesus' own question to those who were claiming to be his disciples, but who never really followed after him. Thus, like Abraham, which you remember was James's example in this section, thus, like Abraham, the true Christian goes all in. Remember that poker analogy that I used? Remember? We go all in. We push it all in. Our whole life goes all in. There's nothing we leave behind. There's no part of us that we hold back just in case something might go wrong. The true Christian pushes his chips all in and says, I'm going to put my entire life, everything about me, in the hands of this God who has made certain promises in Christ. I'm going to believe that the cross of Christ satisfies everything I need. I bring nothing but him. That's faith. Which is the end, then, of section one. The first half of the book. The true Christian understands faith, I got to use this word, ontologically. Had to go in there somewhere, right? The true Christian understands faith ontologically. What does it mean to be a person of faith, not just think or say that you're a person of faith? There's an ontological reality in the Christian life. The Christian is made into something entirely new. He was before a rebel and a hater of God, but now he has been radically transformed into one who loves God and follows Christ without hesitation, without reservation, because that's who he is at the core. He hears the word of God, it transforms his life, and he puts his whole life under the testing of faith. Bring it on, O God. That's what he does. The Christian goes all in and says, whatever it takes, God, whatever it takes, do with me what you will. If I should suffer, if I should be opposed, if I should be hated, I don't care, because I'm all in with you. I'm trusting you. So James, in the first half of this letter, says that true faith is to go all in. But now we turn to the second section of the book. First section of the book, you remember, is about what the definition of genuine saving faith is. But now, in the second part of the book, James is going to make a connection of that faith to life. Okay, so the natural question that would come up is, okay, fine. You say that my life is supposed to be radically different. How? How is my life supposed to be radically different? All right, now to chapter 3. First, James speaks of the fact that the tongue needs to be tamed. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body, which is, of course, a rhetorical reality, right? Transformed speech, James argues, is the first aspect of the life transformed by faith. You remember how often I said during that period of time how central language is to the Imago Dei? Think about us as humans. We have the ability to speak, the ability to communicate complex concepts in language. That's a metaphor, isn't it? I can't even say it. We have the ability to communicate in words, to put together words. We can write them on paper. We can speak them. We can sign them. We can even use body language sometimes to communicate thoughts that we are having. We have the ability as humans to take one of the most fundamental elements of us as creatures made in the image of God. Remember my metaphor with Adam here. Created in the image of God, we have an ability to speak. And James says what we say and how we say it is reflective of who we really are. What comes out of our mouth is going to indicate who we are. Our language is going to show what our soul is all about. Because what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. It is out of the mouth, remember Jesus said, that the matters of the heart arise. The first great work of faith that James lists is the content of our speech. Not just professing to believe with our mouth and then going and living in other ways, but speech that demonstrates the new nature within us. The things we talk about and why we want to talk about them and why we turn our conversations towards certain things tells us a great deal about who we are. Tells us a great deal about what occupies our hearts and minds. First, we are transformed in our speech. But then secondly, starting in verse 13 of chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 13, and going to verse 18, transformed speech must also be accompanied by a transformed world view. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Everyone who claims faith must be guided by a transformation of the mind that permeates their conduct, especially in our interpersonal relationships with other image bearers. Wisdom is to take what we know and use it well. We learned that earlier in the book. But to be transformed is also to think differently about the world around us. It's the ability to see the world through the lens of a Christian worldview, not a humanistic or secularistic worldview, which is all that we are shared with in the popular culture, but a biblical worldview that sees things very differently because it sees them through the lens of God's understanding of the world, which is very difficult for us as humans because we very often have our own view of the world, which needs to be knocked down first in order to be replaced by one that comes from Scripture. So faith isn't just a professing to believe, but having a biblical outlook on the world and its ways. The ability to see the world through a biblical lens and to interpret what's going on around us, not on the basis of the moods of the culture, but rather what it is that God is purposing in His decree and purpose. Which leads then to chapter 4, the verse 12 verses. Transform speech, the first great work of faith, and a transformed worldview, the second great work of faith, must also be followed by a set of transformed passions in the world itself. Chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Everyone who claims faith in Christ must be guided by a sense of humility and self-sacrifice. Now, there's two words that don't fit the culture we live in. Humility and self-sacrifice? You mean the Christian life isn't about getting everything I want and getting it now? Do you mean the idea that when I come to faith in Christ, God's not just going to lavish me with everything because I've trusted in Him? Apparently, that's been sold, but it isn't true. Because the Christian should be transformed in his base desires. What do you really want? The reprobate soul wants happiness and pleasure. In fact, that word passions in verse 1 can be translated as pleasures. Your pleasures are at war within you. That's what the reprobate wants. The reprobate man wants to just live and eat and drink and be merry. But the Christian has been modified at the very soul level, and so he sees the world with an entirely different set of passions. So the third great work of faith is to learn the nature of self-sacrifice in utter imitation of Christ. The one who endured more self-sacrifice than you will ever understand. Who stepped down from a place of unfathomable glory to become a man. Just to become one of us. and then to live in this pathetic world, and then to be killed as a common criminal. He understood the concept of self-sacrifice. The Christian does as well. Now, let me stop here for a second. Genuine saving faith is built upon this foundation of self-sacrifice. Genuine saving faith is built upon this foundation of self-sacrifice. So James will now demonstrate, following this, three areas of life within which such self-sacrifice must be evident. So you can put a big parenthesis right here, and we'll stick in a couple of sub-subsystems here that have to do with self-sacrifice. Verses 13 through 17. 13 through 17. Verse 14 says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Who knows what tomorrow brings? Life is short. Life is short. I assure you, for those of you under 30, go and ask one of us over 60 what life is like. And they'll tell you, it's short. Don't waste it. The unregenerate man has nothing but this life. The unregenerate man is living in this world. He has nothing. And so he has to, well, to quote an old TV commercial, he has to grab for all the gusto he can. Because that's all he's got in this world. Why do you think people are stepping on each other and trying to get as much as they can out of this world, no matter what it takes? Because this is it. But not for the believer. But for the follower of Christ, we recognize an eternal life. This life is but a small chunk of an eternity that we will have. And so our approach to life will be different. It must be completely different how we approach life. The Christian is to recognize that this life, for the elect, is to do the will of God in all things. To sacrifice one's personal goals and desires for the overarching will of God. He is to look away from himself and see what God wills for this life to produce that will last into eternity. Because we can spin our wheels doing a lot of things and making a name for ourselves in this world, and all that's going to be left of it is that name etched on a piece of marble in a cemetery, and that's it. The Christian says, "Oh no, I must work for what lasts into eternity." So self-sacrifice equals an eternal view of life. But then he gives, starting in chapter 5, a warning to the rich. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Prophetic words? Materialism is deadly. So the believer is to seek a life of austerity and righteousness rather than greed and self-indulgence. We need to be prepared to accept the suffering that will attend the choice to follow after Christ. The denial of self, especially of being a Christian, may result in much economic misery in this life beyond just the miseries of all the other things that we will experience. But James picks out here just this one. Those of us who choose to follow Christ, we will probably not be the richest. In fact, we may find ourselves, like those early believers, being shut out of the marketplace because we've chosen not to put our pinch of salt to Caesar before entering the agora. Today, we may have to admit that we are Christians or not admit that we are Christians to have an Amazon Prime membership. Those days may be coming. But that's the point. The believer needs to be prepared, either purposely or concretely choose to follow Christ in a life of self-sacrifice, or the choice of indulging in a life of greed and luxury will be irresistible. We either choose self-sacrifice, just as our Lord did, for the things of this world, particularly when it comes to material things like money, or we may find ourselves sinking away into greed and living in a life of luxury. So self-sacrifice is both an eternal view of life and a material self-denial, which leads then to 5:7-12. Be patient in suffering. Our faith in God demands a strong sense of patience in us in our suffering. Chapter 5, verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Genuine faith is a willingness to wait for the Lord to grant us comfort and willing to accept the sufferings of the present age, knowing that eventually all will be made right when Christ returns. We're willing to accept whatever comes to us in this world, because this isn't the only world that we wait to enjoy. And so we're willing to say, you know what? Maybe this life isn't going to be filled with comfort and happiness and material luxury and so forth. Maybe this life is going to be a life of suffering and difficulty and pain and poverty and rejection and opposition and hatred, et cetera, et cetera. But that's okay, because I know there's a kingdom coming when Christ returns, when all of that will be done away with, and I will enjoy a prosperity beyond anything that could be imagined in this life. Faith is visible within us by how we treat eternity in relation to this life. Think about that. Faith is visible within us by how we treat eternity in relation to this life. It's one thing to say, "I have faith in God." It's another to pursue the things of this world because that faith is weak. Faith is a trust in the promises of God that we are willing to wait to receive. They're not coming in this life. They were never promised in this life. They come when the kingdom is established, when Christ returns. Which is the end then of section 2. The works of genuine faith then, what it means to actually do the transformed works of faith, are transformed speech, a transformed worldview, and a set of transformed passions, including within those passions an eternal view of life, material self-denial, and patience in suffering. So that's simple. We're to be transformed in the way we speak, we're to be transformed in the way that we think, and we're to be transformed in the way that we act. And in our way of acting, we need to think eternally about all that we're looking forward to. We are to materially deny ourselves in this life, and we are to be patient in whatever suffering should come. Which then leads us to the final little bit of the book, the last little bit, the epilogue, which we have spent the last few weeks in, so you're most familiar with it. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 20 is the epilogue. And in verse 16, James says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person, the effectual prayer of a righteous person, has great power as it is working." We will struggle with faithlessness. We will struggle with doubt. We struggle with confusion. We already talked about that earlier in the book, right? James knows that the believers at the other end of this letter are struggling with things. He knows that they are not on a perfect course of faith, rising ever more to ever glorious realities. He knows that they are struggling because the world around them, the culture around them, the way of thinking around them beats on them to try to beat that faith out of them. He knows that. And so he comes to them at the end and says, "Listen, in the midst of your confusions and your troubles of faith, what you need is a word of revelation. You need a word of illumination. You need an exhortation within your circumstances. You need to come and confess this. You need to take on the means of grace that God has given to you in the church, amongst fellow believers and amongst the elders, to find that faith again, to make the prayer of faith. To confess, Lord, all of that first two sections of the book, I agree with that. Yes. But my life is troubling. You don't know how much difficulty I have. But God has purposed what His goals will be. And so even our prayer becomes a means by which God builds that faith in us. It is even our willingness to go before the Lord on our knees and say, Lord, I confess, I am not as trusting in you as I should be. I don't have the kind of self-denial that I should have. I worry about every little thing. I confess that. Give me a word of illumination. Help me to be faithful. How's God going to answer that prayer? Well, I'll get around to it when I can. I'm busy trying to work on world peace right now, so. No, what is God going to do? That is what I have purposed. I have purposed to build faith in you. That's the goal, to make you into holy and blameless and righteous people in my sight. Thank you for coming and asking. I really want to do that. So the doubts that we have will affect our work of faith, but God has promised to accomplish his purposes in the elect. All right, so what you see is a structure of what is faith, and then what does it mean to be transformed by faith, and how do we respond when we have a lack of faith. All right, so it's a simple structure through the letter. You kind of lose track of that, don't you? As you go through the whole letter over 39 hours of preaching, you have a tendency to forget the structure, but there's the structure that he's trying to get to. But none of this would matter if we didn't breathe some life into it. You know, God had standing in front of him, dare I say, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, had standing in front of him a creature that he had formed. He had taken the dust of the ground and he had built this thing. It was looking at him with lifeless eyes. If you've ever been to Rome, or to any of the other places like that where they have statues from ancient times, you will notice that the eyes of those statues are lifeless. They're just round things in the marble. But in the Ancient of Days, they painted the statues. And the eyes actually could look at you with their paint. But over the years, the paint has worn away through time. And so they're lifeless eyes. That's what the Son of God saw looking back at him. And for many of you, you may be thinking that over the last 11 months that, yes, this book has been interesting and helpful and so forth, but I wonder if for some of us it isn't lifeless eyes looking back at us. So the Son of God breathed into the pile of dust. He put his breath into the creature. And the eyes came to life and looked at him. Let me ask you a question. What has been the driving emotion of the last 11 months? What's been the driving emotion of most of us over the last 11 months? The answer to that question should be obvious, right? Fear has been the driving emotion of the last 11 months. Think about the number of things that have popped up over the last 11 months that we have been terrified of. A pandemic, right? I'll start there as the number one fear-mongering thing in America today. And everything around us, all of our culture has driven into us a fear of a pandemic that you have a 99.75% chance of surviving. You have a much better chance of surviving that than a cancer diagnosis. Cancer diagnosis is about 60% today. You have a 99.75% chance of contracting COVID and surviving. And yet, we're being told now, across the entire globe, that this is the most deadly thing that has ever come in the history of man, such that we need to shut down every business and cower in our homes and wear masks in our homes to protect ourselves from a disease that has little chance of killing us. But fear drives men well, does it not? How about political issues? Have we been, anybody here been afraid of the political realities? How many of you found yourself being just a hair afraid this week as you watched unfold what took place around us? Fear is a motivating factor in us. How about racial fear? Anybody been afraid of the racial unrest and tensions going on in America? Not just in Portland, Oregon, but in workplaces where if you don't say the right thing or do the right thing or believe the right thing, you're ostracized. You may find yourself even without a job if you don't go through the appropriate training. Fear. How about the weather? Anybody been afraid of the weather? How many of you this week went, oh, Ada? Right? Fear. Another storm is coming. Another problem is arising. Fear is what we've been living under for the last 11 months. But listen to me, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen. Hear me. This is what James is saying from this letter. Fear is the opposite of faith. Fear is the opposite of faith. To fear the world is to distrust the promises of God. It is. Fear the world is to distrust what God has promised. It is to distrust the promises of God to see us through the trials that we are ordained to experience. They have not come upon you because they are randomly occurring. God goes, ooh, I didn't see that coming. No. God has purposed every single one of the things that I just listed to be a part of your life and my life. He has placed His hand upon us to oppose us as believers because He has a purpose far greater than you and I can really understand in making us holy and blameless in His sight. And He will use whatever He wills to accomplish that. He has ordained for us to be a people of faith. And how do you build faith in a man? You beat him. You persecute him. You oppose him. You force him into a place where he has no choice but to trust in the living God. He can cower in fear in the corner, or he can turn to the living God and say, I trust that you, O God, are seated upon the throne of heaven, ruling over all things, and everything will occur and happen and turn out exactly as you have intended it. Nothing that took place over the course of the last 11 months was outside of what God had purposed to do. None of us should ever have been afraid of a single bit of it, because it shows a lack of faith in us. Jesus said this, Matthew chapter 10, so have no fear of those who would persecute you for following me, previous paragraph. Have no fear of those who would persecute you, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Who's that? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Not a single sparrow. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Even the ones that go down the drain. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Faith isn't just a profession of words, my friends. You're not saved by what you say. Your words ring hollow. Your faith, that's just a profession, you know what? It blows away easy when opposition comes. It doesn't take much to drive that kind of faith out of a man. 40% of Americans have not returned to church and will not return to church from this pandemic because they were never followers of Christ to begin with. Faith like that is easily blown away. A profession of faith means nothing. Faith is a resolve to trust in Christ at your very core. At the very center of who you are and what you are. Who you are that does not fear the world. Faith must be manifestly visible in every aspect of your life. It is to walk without fear that God's word can be trusted to take the long view of life and be transformed in every aspect of living. My friends, the breath of life from this book is simple. The breath that would be breathed into us reading this would be, we are to be a people of true faith and count it all joy when we face the future. There's long-term value in what these things are doing to us. So we don't see it, but we can trust that our God knows what he's doing because he's purposed it all from the foundations of the earth. It is not a surprise to him. Again, what does he say? Chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James writes a letter to his friends in the church to say to them, don't be a fraud. Be a person of genuine faith, trust in Christ. Don't be filled with fear. Fear has no place in us as those who trust in Christ, because he's in charge, not the world.